I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. The Bible says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Amen. One of the things that is true about my wiring and about your wiring, perhaps, maybe about most of our wiring, I'll put it that way, is that we are raised in this culture to be individualistic from a very, very early age. And so your teachers and your coaches and maybe your parents, or maybe none of those, but in general, all of those to some degree look at you from a very early age and say, "Hey, you can be anything you want to be, shoot for the stars, run, achieve, go, you're great, you're wonderful, go and achieve, follow your dreams, be who you are." And we could say it like this. We could say, "Listen, son, daughter, you've got so many, you have so many areas of gifting. There's so many things that you're good at. You're going to be a great contributor to this community, to your church, to your nation. And I can't wait to see how the Lord uses you to bless all of those around you." And we could say it that way, but in general we say, achieve your dreams, achieve your goals, not invest your life in those around you. That tends to be the message that even to some degree Christian parents give, because it's so predominant in our culture. And so we tend to grow up very individualistic. When Beyonce sings, she doesn't sing, all you women who are dependent, throw your hands up. She sings, "All you independent women." Nobody wants to be dependent in our culture. I think I murdered that line, but a preacher ought not know what Beyonce sings. So it's okay if I murder that line. It's a sign that I'm holy, and if you know it, it's a sign you're not. All right. So in any case, we tend to be very individualistic. And you see it again in the cartoons, I guess it's not cartoons, it's animated movies now. But, you know, we've talked about that. I had to watch Moana again last night. Now my 2-year-old likes it. And you look at Moana, and she's sitting there watching Moana in an Elsa nightgown. And Moana and Elsa, they're the heroes of our culture. They're girls who go out and they achieve, they follow their dreams, regardless of if they set off an eternal winter or not, they follow their dreams and they personally achieve. Now, in the end, the community is blessed. In the end, they turn around and they're a hero, and that helps the people that they live around. But that's not primarily what they're after. They're primarily out to be heroes. Now, to a great degree, former generations did not emphasize that as heroism, although it is Charles Taylor, a sociologist, essentially says that's the only way to be a hero in our culture anymore, is to follow your dreams and achieve, even if it's at the expense of breaking the hearts of people you love. Now, there is one person and one animated character which is actually more in line with a communal heroism, and if you think about it, that's Gru of Despicable Me, remember? Because he sort of gives up his career as a world-class villain to raise 3 little girls and to take care of all of his minions, right? And so, in that sense, he invests his life in those around. But there aren't many Grus or Drews, whichever one it is, in animation anymore. We're very individualistic. I was even thinking about how we communicate now. You know, I grew up in a time when if you liked the girl, at least in elementary school and early junior high, you had to write her a letter and tell her. And that was pretty risky because 2 things could happen. The teacher could intercept the letter, and that was really bad. Or you could write the letter and go into the lunchroom and see her and her friends reading the letter together, laughing. And then you knew it was going to be a really bad week. So it was risky, but you had to put it in writing because you had one of these phones that you young whippersnappers don't know about. It's called a landline. And what it meant in my house is that the phone is attached to the wall and you got about a 20-foot cord. So you can't get out of the kitchen, really. You could get to the living room and all of your older brothers and sisters walk by as you try to tell her you like her. And that's no good either. If you got through to her, because you could call and get her father, because the whole family shared the same phone. You didn't know who was going to pick it up. Now, things have changed. People have cell phones. And you would just think that for thousands of years, people had to write stuff to each other. But then you could call and talk to a person, and that would dominate. But actually, it's gone back, because the primary way that we now communicate is not through talking, it's through texting. Texting is dangerous because you got stuff like autocorrect. I was writing somebody last week, and I was very pastoral, and I wrote, "Blessings to you all," and I misspelled blessings, and autocorrect made it bleeding to you all. They can be very risky to text. But the thing about texting is, when you text a person, you got control. If you don't want to talk, you don't have to respond. If you don't want to respond too specifically, you can put a smiley face. Or you can put LOL. Or you can put a frowny face. Or you can put a pile of anything, of emoji. You can say, "I don't like it." But you don't have to respond. If you call somebody, you got to respond. If they ask you a tough question, you can't say, "You can't see it now, but I'm giving you a smiley face." You can't do stuff like that. So the texting gives you back control of the situation in ways you'd never had it before. It's good for you. It's not necessarily good for everybody. It would be nice if there was more talking, but again, it puts the control back in your hands. It's just a sign, again, that we live in a very individualistic culture, and we are trained to be individualistic. We pursue our dreams, we pursue our goals, we pursue our ambitions, we pursue our self-interest, and if that happens to benefit other people, that's nice. But if we pursue our goals and ambitions and it doesn't necessarily benefit the communities in which we live in, that's okay too, because what's important is my self-interest. Now, I say all that to say that when you come then to the Bible, we have a massive problem because we are raised to be individualistic in nature. But the Bible assumes that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are collective in nature. You have collective wiring that you have now turned, and you are not looking at what is best for you, but you are looking now to invest your life in a community, and to make a difference in the lives of those around you. And hence comes the disconnect. And you look at the scripture, and this is one passage we'll look at very, very briefly this morning. But you have all of these passages saying you need to assemble, you need to come together, you need to encourage each other, you need to spur each other on, you need to inspire each other. And then even if you look at the ministry of the Godhead, you see them primarily community building. So when Jesus comes, he comes and you say, what is he doing? Well, he's healing, he's teaching, he's ministering. But the end result of all that Jesus is doing is to essentially put together a community. So he pulls the 12 together and the 12 become 120 in the upper room. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and what does he do? You say, well, he comes in power to empower, but what is the end result of the empowering of the Holy Spirit? It takes the 120, and on the day of Pentecost, it produces 3,000 people who at the end of the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, they are together in one accord, breaking bread, ministering to each other. You could even look at the ministry of the Father in the Old Testament, and what's the Old Testament about? It's about a redemptive community being formed first through Adam, first through Abraham, and then Abraham's family, which becomes the nation of Israel. And so it's all about community formation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now again, that flies in the face of the way you're wired. Flies in the face of the way that I'm wired. I have dreams and goals, and I have a vision for my life, but really the Bible says you're called not to pursue, but to invest your life around you. And the end result of your life ought to be how many people were affected by your life, not how much money you achieved or how famous you became. So again, we come to these passages in Scripture, and there is alterations that we have to make even as believers in Christ. So you look at this passage again, and it's talking about discipleship. Last week we talked about how the vision or the goal or the mission of a church ought to be discipleship making, but the Scriptures will go on to say, and disciples are made in communities primarily. Look at this passage. It says, let me read it to you again. It's talking about coming together. And so in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. It's talking about hope here. Without wavering. Let's have hope that doesn't waver. And then it says, let us have love and good works. But to have hope, love, good works, we need to come together. We need to be inspired. We need to be stirred up among each other. That hope, love, and good works rely on you and I coming together and stirring each other up and inspiring each other. It's primarily one of the ways that it happens. So first of all, hope. You need to be inspired to hope. You do. You need to be inspired to hope. And that happens as one of the functions of assembling together. It is, hope is something that God can give you, that the Holy Spirit can breathe inside of you, that the Word of God can inspire, but it's also something that happens when you come together with others of the same hope and confidence. Look at these verses. Therefore, comfort each other. Edify or build each other up, just as you're doing. Comfort. Building each other up. That is something that happens when a body comes together. Look at this other passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. See, again, sometimes if you're not being comforted, it's because you're not around a group of people who are giving you comfort. You have isolated yourself from the means that God designs for you to get the comfort. Look at this other passage. Now Judas, not the one who betrayed Jesus, another Judas. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Part of the way that you're comforted, that you're inspired to hope, that you're strengthened, God has designed that happen as Christians come together. And hope is important. Hope is important. I think I've shared this before, but they did a study in Norway among wharf rats. This is amazing. These scientists, they wanted to see how long it took a wharf rat to drown. And it took on average 17 minutes to drown a wharf rat, if you ever need to know that. it takes about 17 minutes to drown a rat. Except, so they drown all these rats, but so they know it takes about 17 minutes to drown. So they put another group of rats in, and they rescued them about 15, 16 minutes. Right when they were about to drown, they pulled them out and rescued them. And then I guess they dried them off and let them sleep it off. I don't know. But they put them back in. And you know how long a rat can swim if he thinks he might be rescued? 32 hours. So if you're going to drown a rat, don't rescue him. Just let him go under 17 minutes. But if he thinks he's going to be safe, if he's got some hope, he can go and go and keep going. And you know that's true of human beings. Hope is essential to our spiritual welfare. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist who was very influential because he was a Jew and he was in Auschwitz. He was in a concentration camp, and they let him practice among the population there. The Germans let him practice. He was a distinguished psychiatrist. But he talked about how essential hope is in a concentration camp. He talked about how if a person believed that rescue was imminent and it didn't happen, they almost always died there soon after. He talked about how important hope was to sustaining even your immune system. He said he knew a guy who had a vision that they would be delivered in 1944 on March 30th. He said on March 29th, it became very apparent that the camp was not going to be liberated, and he came down with a disease, and on the 31st, he died. He said between Christmas of 1944, the war would end in June of 1945, but between Christmas of 1944 and New Year's of 1945, he said that there was a tremendous amount of prisoners who died for no apparent reason than that there was this great belief when 1944 started that the war would be over by the end of it. And he talked about how in a prison camp, you have to be sustained by something. And when people lost the hope of deliverance, they quickly gave in and they died. Hope is essential to you and I. You say, well, that's a prison camp, right? That's a concentration camp, and that's different. No, listen. What you lose in a concentration camp, you lose in outside of a concentration camp, usually in the end. In a concentration camp, you lose it quicker, and you lose it in a more dramatic fashion, but you ought to go to nursing home sometime. Because before you get out of this life, unless you die young, you're going to lose most of your energy. You're going to lose most of the people that you love. If you live long enough, you're going to lose your health, and you're going to lose a lot of the comfort that you enjoy right now. Life is about taking those things from you. And so hope needs to be sustained so that you don't become a bitter, depressed individual. You need hope in your life. And how does hope come again? It's a gift of God. As you read Scripture, you are inspired to hope and dream, but there's also a third aspect of hope, and that is the hope that comes through being around people who share that same hope. There's an old sermon illustration that if you've heard preaching your whole life, you've heard it, but I love it. It's about these guys who were on a boat. I guess there were some girls there too, but they're in the hole of the... It's not important because it's made up. But there are some people, I think, I don't know. But there's people, maybe it's not made up, I don't know. But they're in the hole of the boat. The boat is really being tossed around. They think they're going to die. And one of the guys disappears. He climbs up the stairs and he goes up top, and they don't know what he did because he sort of was moving fast. Maybe he's going to throw himself off. He can't take it anymore. But he comes back about 5 minutes later, and he's got a big smile on his face, and there's confidence in his eye. And they say, why are you so happy? And he said, because we're going to be saved. And they said, how do you know we're going to be saved? He said, because I just got to look at the face of the captain. It's amazing how hope can spread in that way. I remember being on a plane once several years ago, and I got up to go do some thinking, one of those rooms in the back, and... I'm sitting there doing some thinking, and the plane drops about 300 feet, like a roller coaster. And it's like, I wasn't dumb, but I was finished. And so, and then I heard the captain of the plane tell everybody to buckle up. And I'm back there finishing business. And I thought, I got to get to my seat. This is bad. And I open the door, and the stewards are coming down the aisle, and they say, no, you got to stay where you're at. And there's two seats on the outside of the door there where the stewardesses are, and they buckle in, and I'm riding out the storm, sitting on the lid, the thinking thing. And I'm holding the door open because I want to see it if I'm going down. So I'm holding the door open with my head out, and there's two stewardesses there, and my head's in between them. And I tell you, I'm sort of scared, but when you're in a situation like that, you don't look out the window, and you don't look around. You know how you get confidence when it seems like the plane could sort of be a little shaky there? You keep an eye on the stewardesses. And if they're okay, you're okay. But the hope comes from looking at the face of somebody who's been there, who's done it, and this is routine for them. That's where your hope comes from. I mean, you don't have time to Google, even if you got a signal, how to know if your plane's going down. You don't have time to do stuff like that. You just look at the people who have been there, and that's where you get your hope. And oftentimes, the hope that you need, the hope that you need to maintain vibrancy in your spirit is gotten or is received from other Christians, from other believers who share the hope, and they might be a little farther down the road than you are, but you're able to look at them and they're able to tell you it's going to be okay. You know, in times when I get down, you know what I do if I get really down? I go visit older people for the day. I just go around and visit some older folks. And it always works out because they've been there. They've been through it, see. They understand. And my hope and my vibrancy comes back through looking in the faces of survivors who have been where I am and far worse, and they've survived and they're thriving. And that restores my hope. You need a body to inspire your hope. But notice again, you need to be inspired to hope, but you also need to be spurred on to love and good works. Now, spur there, the spur, some translations of spur. Let me make sure. Stirred up, not spur, but stir. The old King James, I think, translates that better because it doesn't say stir, and some say spur, but it says you need to be provoked to love and good works. And provoke means to incite to riot. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, 16, Paul goes to Athens and he sees all of the idols there, and it says that he was provoked in the spirit. He was stirred up. If he could have got away with it, he would have took a sledgehammer and he had gone to work on the idols. He was incited to do something about it. To provoke means to incite, to, in some sense, anger you into loving and doing good works. See, it's not always bad for you to leave a worship service mad. It's not always bad that you leave mad. Sometimes you need to be provoked. Sometimes you need to be pushed. Sometimes you need somebody to point out a different road in life that you need to be taking. It's not always bad for you to leave a worship service mad. And if you think about the people who are inspired of God in the Bible, think about the prophets. How many of the prophets either got killed or somebody tried to kill them? Think about John the Baptist. Think about Jesus. Think about the apostles. 11 of 12 of them were killed primarily for what they were preaching. When a person is inspired by God, if you take the apostles, John, Jesus, the prophets before them, almost all the time when they were inspired, they made people mad. It's not bad for you to be mad. What is bad is for you to be sinning, to be in rebellion against God, and to come to a church week after week after week, and nobody tell you that you're disappointing God and that you're sinning against Him. That's what's bad, not that you leave mad. Because oftentimes, you and I have to be provoked to do good. I was thinking about my life this week, and it seems like the common tendency in my life where a lot of change got produced in my life was when somebody would say something to me that made me really angry, and I stewed on it. But out of that anger and out of that stewing, it produced change in my life. I remember when I was graduating college, I was, I guess, 23. And I'd been preaching some, and I really like preaching because at that point I like to preach over people's heads and I like to show them that I was really smart and all those kinds of things. And I guess I had an arrogance about me. Maybe I still do. I hope it's less than I was when I was 23. But I remember somebody writing me a letter, and she was an older school teacher who was retired, and she wrote me a graduation letter. And it was very nice, but then she did a P.S., and she said, "Oh, and by the way, Nathan, humility is a very attractive trait in a preacher." Yeah. Yeah. I didn't take that well. I've thought about that 500 times since. She's right. Humility is a very attractive trait in a spiritual leader. Nothing bad can happen to you if you're humble, and nothing good's going to happen to you if you're proud. If life humbles you, even if it's painful, just know that in the humility, good things are going to happen if you don't get angry and mad. Humility is a great thing. But it made me mad before it made me think. I was talking to my mom after I'd become a Christian, and I was in a church where on, you know, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you might just get called on to pray, you know, and so you got to pay attention. I mean, when people are naming the prayer requests, it's like I got to remember at least three of these people. So if they call me on me to pray, you know, you don't want to be the guy who's always says, "Lord, you know, I didn't hear because I wasn't thinking," but you know, and so but I always got nervous about the prospect of somebody calling me to pray. And I was always nervous when I prayed. And I talked to my mom about that. I said, "How do you not be nervous when you pray in public?" And she said something to me which I thought was unfair. And it might be unfair, but it struck a chord in my spirit. She said, "Well, son, if you pray enough in private, you don't get nervous when you pray in public." And most people who get nervous when they pray in public is because they don't pray that much in private. I wasn't happy about that. That sounded awfully judgmental, and maybe it was. But I've thought a lot about it since. And it changed at that point how much I was praying. It pointed out a situation in my life. When I went off to a seminary, I was going to prepare for ministry, but I'd been raised in a situation where I did not fully comprehend or appreciate the grace of God. I was raised in a very conservative background, and essentially what was pressed each week was do right, God is watching, do right. And if you do right, that's great. You don't have much to worry about. And I'm sure it was more complicated than that, but that's what I got. So when I went off to seminary, I did not fully comprehend the depth of my sin and my need for grace. I mean, if you had asked me, "Are you saved by grace?" I would have said, "Yes, I'm saved by grace." But I did not fully comprehend to the place that I had an emotional reaction, you might say, that I was so bad that nothing short of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross could have saved me. I didn't comprehend that. And I didn't comprehend fully that when I stand before God, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, regardless of any good that I've done, I really deserve to go to hell, and nothing short of the grace of God that came through the sacrifice of Jesus is going to save me. I would say that, but I wasn't a great worshiper because I didn't comprehend what I'd been saved from. I can remember listening to preachers who would preach about grace, and I quite frequently got mad. I can't tell you how many times I heard Jim Lyon preach at Northside in Anderson, Indiana, and left that place mad at what he had to say. But the message did a work in my life. And others came along and cultivated the balance that needs to be had between grace and holiness in the life of a Christian. And that was a very important change that needed to happen in my life. But when it came, I had to be provoked repeatedly. And the only thing to my credit was I just kept going back and getting provoked again till it changed my life. The changes that often need to happen in my life and in your life, they're going to happen because somebody has the courage to make you mad. And they're going to happen because, to your credit, you allow them to make you mad. You stew on it. You weigh it out a little bit. You think about it. And out of that anger, sometimes there's a great harvest that comes in your life. Because here's the thing. Very few people change on their own because we're way too easy on ourselves. We're just too easy on ourselves. How often do you hear people say or say yourself, "Well, at least I'm not"? You know what that is? That's you letting yourself off the hook. I might have said that, but at least I didn't. I might have done that, but at least I didn't. And that's the way that we think. I'm not that bad. At least I didn't do that. At least I'm not a hypocrite. At least I didn't hit him. At least I didn't say at least. And that's the way that we think. So we're always letting ourselves off the hook. And so we need somebody to look at us and say, "You know what? I know you're not as bad as you could be, but you're not nearly as good as you ought to be. I know you haven't done the worst, but you haven't done the best. I know you've given something, but you haven't given everything." And you need people to speak into your life, or you're not going to achieve the levels of love and good works that God has designed for you to achieve. Oftentimes, spiritual growth is like physical growth. And again, you can tell I don't hang around gyms, but the times that I have been, I know that there's a procedure that happens. You work out, and it really hurts, but it's muscle being torn or broken so that bigger muscles take its place. I think that's the way it works. I'm not sure. I hear stuff. But the point is that pain precedes the growth. And oftentimes in your spiritual life, you're going to find that pain precedes the growth. It's people who provoke you. It's people who stir you up. It's people who spur you on. And it may make you mad at the time, but it produces growth. Now, that's what a community is for. And so you say, "I need hope." If you need hope in your life, then you need to be part of a community. You say, "I should love people more. I know that I'm not doing all that I can do." If love is important to you and doing good is important to you, then community ought to be important to you. The point that I'm driving at is discipleship is important, but discipleship gets made inside of communities. And so I want to at least point these things out to you. You grow up and you have grown up very individualistic unless you have fought against it. The Bible asks you to reconsider. You need to be thinking about how to invest, how to be a part of a group that can spur you on and inspire you to hope. Amen. Will you stand with me?